In the 19th century, both psychiatry, which is under the heading, I think, of neurosciences, and psychology, which is behavioral sciences, developed into what is now the recognized fields of discipline we kind of lumped together into mental health. In the mid to late 19th century, the diagnosis of low self-esteem began to surface, mostly among professionals in those fields, defined as an individual's subjective view of their own self-worth, which leads them to conclude that they are incompetent, inferior, unlovable. It brings them down. The treatment being to raise, even exalt, the view of self, to get people to think more highly of themselves. By the early 20th century, the diagnosis had become more common, started showing up in books on the market to read, but with the overwhelming advent of self-help books in the 1970s, low self-esteem became the dominant American disorder, which sadly has led in our own lifetime here to the everybody wins a trophy mentality that exists today. There must always be a cause other than me for whatever failure or incompetence exists, and acceptance of me, regardless of my performance or the outcome, is expected, even as Scripture clearly defines self as sinful. Romans 12:3 says it's a caution. It cautions every man, it says, to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Doesn't say we're not to think of ourselves at all, but not to think more highly than we ought to. Spurgeon, in fact, said that the chief point of salvation is to save us from ourselves. Self-esteem is actually an overemphasis on the creature to the exclusion of the Creator. In fact, in order to be diagnosed with low self-esteem, you have to already be paying too much attention to yourself. That's the way it works. The human problem is actually too much esteem of self, not too little of it. Now, like most people, I'm impressed by someone's natural ability. When I see an athlete on the field doing incredible things, that if I even tried to do that, somehow would probably break both of my legs and twist my neck in half. Watching musicians play or singers sing or artists work is a treat. Who doesn't like seeing that or listening to that and hearing those tones when we listen? Although when I see that, while I'm impressed with it, I see it as God-given. I think of the gift that God has given, the ability that's been given by Him, not human achievement. But in reality, setting aside athletes and musicians and singers and all the people that are always on the stage or always getting noticed and always getting praised, I am actually much, much, much more encouraged when I simply see the Lord at work in someone's life. When I see the weak and the base and the despised altered to His glory, that's far more encouraging to me that no flesh should take for self that which belongs to Him. This is the emphasis that I see noted in our text today in 2 Thessalonians 3:1-5. We're actually going to be in 4 and 5 today, but we're going to read, let's go back to 3:1 and read through 5. Finally, brethren, it says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we commanded you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, as we noted last week in verse 3, it's the Lord who is faithful, always faithful, unfailingly faithful, even when all men fail, and all men will fail. However, the Lord himself continues to be the primary focus as we move on in verses 4 and 5 as well. Verse 4 uses the word confidence, pytho. That means to be persuaded with certainty and conviction. It's the same word and verb tense that is used in Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, which we actually read last week. Let's read it again, because it's the same word and the verb tense translated in the King James here as persuaded. 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You cannot possibly read that and not hear and understand the certainty and conviction that is in that text. Paul is persuaded with all certainty, with all conviction that this statement about the love of God as it connects to us is absolutely true. And the reason that it is that way in verse 38 and 39 in Romans 8 is the same as it is in 2 Thessalonians 3, 4. It's because the Lord is the source of both. The body in Thessalonica had been highly commended in both epistles. They were noted for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. They were noted for their joy in affliction, their bold proclamation of the gospel, for their example that spread throughout all of Macedonia. And they were noted in 2 Corinthians 8 for their liberal giving, even in their deep poverty, as that church in Thessalonica, poorer than that church in Jerusalem, and they gave to the church in Jerusalem, who was really better off than they were. But all of that is repeatedly noted throughout these texts in 1 and 2 Thessalonians as being in the Lord Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost, and of God. They are all those things in Christ, not outside of Christ, in the Holy Spirit, not without the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit and of God, which is his work in them. So that each commendation that they received was not about human achievement. Paul was not saying, or Silas or Timothy, we really want to pat you guys in the back because you guys are really doing a great work down there. Just keep giving it your best and giving it your all. He says the reason that you are such an example in all these things is because of Christ in you. It's what he is doing. It's of him and not of yourself, but you are a means of God expressing himself to you and to the rest of mankind. The encouragement was that God was at work in them, the weak, the base, the despised, to his glory. They are saying, in you we see the evidence of Christ. We see him. Now in the NASB it says that they have confidence in the Lord concerning you. If you're looking at the ESV, it says they have confidence in the Lord about you. The KJV uses the word touching you. The word is epi in the Greek, which is more personal, I believe, to the body of Christ in Thessalonica, because it conveys, that word epi conveys the idea of motion towards and resting upon. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. It is the picture there is of God coming and staying, and it portrays his personal involvement in their lives. We have confidence in the Lord because we see the Lord in you, touching you, living in you, abiding in you. God is faithful who abides and works in them. Hebrews 13, 5, it is this faithful God who will never leave nor forsake them. And let me be perfectly clear that the evidence of the work of God in you is not a display of knowledge. What do I mean by that? We have many young people who come to know the Lord. I'm sitting on Saturday mornings with a group of young men, very young men, high school, college-age kids, very unusual young men, because when Andrew and I sit with them, they're impressive with the amount of knowledge of the Word of God that they have. They grasp what we're talking about. Now, that's encouraging to me that they have knowledge, but I am much more concerned with how they live their lives. How does that knowledge play out? Coming to know the Lord and learning a lot of stuff is important, but it is not all that there is. The text itself places it in the realm of what they were doing and what they would continue to do. It's the actions, not the mouth, that sets the standard, which was all in context with what they were commanded or given by God. The apostles came and taught them. Timothy or Paul and Silas had to move on. Timothy stayed, taught them some more. Paul sent workers back to stay with them, to teach them. He himself began with Silas and Timothy to write these epistles back to them, to answer questions they were asking. All of that is the commands and the instruction of God. So he says, everything that you're doing and are going to do is in alignment with what God has commanded you to do. It's not just about having knowledge of what those commands are, but having the knowledge of those commands and then following what those commands tell you to do. This is really about conduct becoming to the Lord. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1. We're going to read 15 and 16 and then jump down into chapter 2. 15 and 16 says, under the pure all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving there is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and under every good work reprobate. Chapter 2, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Can we even for a moment not see the value of all that's written here in comparison to simply knowing about, being able to come here and parse all these verbs and give all of the right definitions to all of the Greek words that are used here can be admirable, can be helpful in a commentary. But let me tell you something. I've met some very brilliant men that I wish I'd have read their books and never actually met them. Living these things is the important part. Galatians chapter 5. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit so often. The idea that seems to linger is about the things that we're, the works that we're doing in church. In other words, God shows up in our life in the fruit by teaching Sunday school or evangelizing to the lost or doing those things. But it says here, starting in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and love. They've crucified self. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. All of these evidence of a divine act upon the heart of man. Listen, the body in Thessalonica struggled with a lack of knowledge in some areas. I mean, the primary thing that Paul is answering are questions about the return of Christ, and they were actually being led astray in some areas by false teachers that were coming. But not in faith, love, or hope. They struggled sometimes with knowledge, but not faith, love, and hope. Not in the conduct that made them to be examples to follow. The confidence that's expressed in that city wasn't contrived in order to create a response from them. It was a result of the evidence present. Paul says, I'm confident because I already see God working in you. When I see that evidence in the heart, at the core, then I am confident that God will continue to do such a work in you. Then I'm confident. This reminded me of the epistle to Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy man who had he was a believer who had the church met in his home. He had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus was not a believer, and he apparently stole from his master and fled. And then that fleeing, I don't know what the circumstances were exactly, but in some point of that fleeing, he ran into another believer, may have been Paul himself. Eventually, it was Paul, indeed, that he ended up spending time with, and Onesimus became converted. Now, Paul wanted Onesimus to be returned to Philemon, but there were laws governing the escape of slaves and so forth, and he was trying to stay within those laws at the same time of trying to get a now brother returned to the church. Listen to what he says. We'll read verses 4 through 7 and then 20 and 21. You can go back and read the whole thing if you want to. There are only 25 verses in this whole epistle here. Paul, this is how he approaches Philemon. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, he's not making this up. He's not buttering him up. He's not making things up as he goes to set Philemon up so that he, after you hear all these nice things about yourself, how are you going to say none of them are true? That's not it at all. Verses 20 and 21. He says, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels. Listen. Having confidence in your obedience, I wrote unto you, knowing that you will also do more than I say. He says, this is who you are. This is the evidence that I've seen in your life. This is the man that I know. And I have confidence in this man. In another section, he says that you will receive Onesimus back, not just as a slave, but as a brother. And if he owes you anything, if he stole something from you that has value that you want returned, put it on my account. I'll cover it. Now, I was going to do that, but the confidence that was here was in the work that Paul had seen in the life of Philemon. In the same way that his confidence in the Lord was in, or in the church in Thessalonica, was in the work that he saw God doing in them. always thought one of the silliest things I've ever seen, to be honest with you. And one of my dearest friends was involved in it for a number of years, back until the mid-70s, was the Christian community of musicians and singers, all the artists that were making all the music back in the day, having the Dove Awards and giving each other trophies. I don't ever remember the preacher's awards. We all get to show up and for the best exposition of 2 Thessalonians 5, Greg Withrow. No, I was on the list, but I didn't make it. Somebody beat me out. Brian Borgman. If he's listening to this, Brian. How silly is that? You get a trophy to set on your thing or a plaque? I always liked the saying that said when the church gave the pastor a ribbon for humility, and when he wore it, they took it away. Among the brethren, there is nothing more that encourages me than to see God at work in a heart. When I can see the wheels turning and God's doing the turning, when I see the light on, we talked about in Sunday school, that you grow up all your life in church and hear all there is to hear and don't get it until one day the Lord grabs a hold of you and actually makes you new. When you see that going on, not just a profession of faith, not just we honor that profession and you come up front and we baptize you and we take you in as a member of the church, and down the road someplace, I don't see anything different in you 5 years from now, sometimes 10, 20, 30 years later than I saw all those many years earlier. All in to finding out what the Bible has to say for a period of time until that kind of hunger is satisfied and then it goes away. Paul says, I'm confident, but I'm not confident in you. This is not low self-esteem, and I need to build you up and let you know that I have confidence in you, that you've done a bunch of really good stuff, and I know you're going to continue to do it in the days to come. Rah, rah, let's go. But God is doing something in you. That's so evident that even the other believers in Macedonia see it in you. And the church in Jerusalem sees it in you. And word of your existence and who you are and what you're doing, what God is doing in you is spreading. There's 50 or 60 people in this town. Not 200, not 500, not 5,000. 50 or 60 poor, impoverished believers under heavy persecution. And God is shining like a light on a hill in their hearts. Now, Paul ends this section, at least, in verse 5, with a prayerful benediction. When you get to this point, what do you ask the Lord to do? He's had two prayer requests in the beginning concerning the unimpeded movement forward of the gospel, and that the Lord would stop these unreasonable and evil men from having their way and putting an end to their travels. But when he gets down here, I think in the ESV it actually presents it in the terms of may the Lord, if I'm not mistaken. But in 5 it says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, out of the heart. Proverbs 23:17-19. Let not your heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and your expectations shall not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Guide your heart. Now, the heart in Scripture is meant to convey the controlling center of our desires, our emotions, and our thoughts. Without divine intervention in the life of a believer, upon the heart, the prophet Jeremiah describes it as that it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? When somebody says to me, oh, I know them, they have a good heart, and I just want to break out Jeremiah. And say, without the Lord, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? Oh, just follow your heart and you'll be fine. Right off the cliff. Right into the most wicked things you can do. Follow the word of the Lord with your heart. But don't trust your heart. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, speaking of unbelievers, that out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Follow your heart. You'll be fine. No, you won't. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 15 through 20. Which is, the Lord is contrasting two types of trees to make this very same point. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. What fruits? Oh, Galatians, right? Galatians 5. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree which brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. This is as noted in Matthew 13:23 in the parable of the sower, where the seed grown in good soil produces fruit. Out of those four types of seed planted on different soils, only that which is planted in good soil produces fruit. Only one of those is redemptive. The rest are not. And when the gospel is planted in the heart that's prepared by God, when he breaks up the fallow ground of our heart to plant the seed, fruit comes. 2 Chronicles 12:14, it says of King Rehoboam that he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. The heart is critical and inseparable from true faith lived out. And the heart that's guided into the love of God and the patient waiting for his return will not miss the mark of true faith. When we are at peace in God's love, we will be at rest until he comes again. The very command from which all obedience must flow, we find it in several places in Scripture. I always turn to Matthew 22:37 when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says this, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he says, from that, only when you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, only then can you love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God, you won't murder, you won't steal, you won't want and covet your neighbor's goods or your neighbor's wife. You won't do any of those things to your neighbor if you love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, soul, and mind. There can't be anything else more important for Paul and company to wish or desire in the hearts of the believers in Thessalonica, then this would be true. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I love getting things new. Here's kind of why. One, because I'm old and I don't like to fix things. In fact, nowadays, every time I need something, I need a new roof, I need a new refrigerator, first thing I ask is, how long is this expected to last? Because I'm trying to buy things that will last longer than me. And that's getting easier to do, by the way. But everything that we buy that's brand spanking new is deteriorating from the very moment that we get it. That is the way this world works. It's not getting newer and better. Sometimes you kind of wish we'd start here and get younger. Except for somewhere along the line, we kind of end up in both ends where we started. If we live long enough. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When God is our heart's greatest treasure, When that desire of Paul in verse 5, that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and to his patient, to the patient waiting for Christ, then we will desire above all else in this world, above our children, above our wives, above our husbands, above our jobs, above everything there is on this planet, above what our neighbors think of us, or the people we work with, or our community in which we dwell. We will desire above all of that to glorify him, not self. Him. There can be no better place to be in this life than that God himself would be our greatest desire. As the Baptist said, John the Baptist said while heralding Christ Jesus, here comes John out of the wilderness, cousin of Jesus, separated to live off in the wilderness all of his life to keep him away from the evils of this world and prepare him to be the herald of Christ, of his own cousin. And when he comes, this man that Jesus said, of men born among women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And the Baptist says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. There must be more of him and less of us. Not more of us. Don't let the psychs tell you anything different. Don't let this world teach you anything different. Don't listen to the myriad of commercials and movies and whatever there might be that are telling you to follow your dreams. I'll say this, you follow your dream when your dream is that you love the Lord God more than you love anything else in this world. Then follow that. God must have our hearts. And he must have all of our hearts. Amen? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful mercy and grace to us. We thank you, Lord God, that there's not a one of us, not a single